Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. David is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can access the website at this address, askelm.com. That's askelm.com. ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And our little series here we're working on is how God uses angels to govern the universe. And this begins right now, part two. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. We're back for more fun.
Oh, yes, it is fun. I love this. This is very interesting and useful knowledge.
Yeah, very much so. Because even though God governs the universe, he delegates responsibilities.
That's
just
right.
Like he does to everybody and everything.
Yeah.
And he chooses to do so. As a matter of fact, I had a friend of mine who asked me one time, well, why does God have an army? What, does he need an army, or what's going on here? Well, God chooses to delegate responsibilities and lets the entities, just like he lets human beings, make their own mistakes according to what they've been given. And that's how you learn, and that's how you grow. And, you know, that's all part of the reconciliation process that God has set in motion. Now, God does use angels to govern the universe, and they're completely different from the sons of God and daughters of God, and that there are many, we discussed last time, that there are many benign offices that a variety of angels hold in supervising the universe. Some are in the army, some maintain the elements, as Paul describes it in Greek, the elements of the cosmos, the elements of the creation as it is today. You know, these are the things like, for example, what makes instinct in animals? What flips the switch that they all suddenly get together as a group, say a flock of birds?
Right.
They start flocking together, then they all get the signal to go south. Well, does somebody actually flip that switch, or what's going on? Are conditions are cold, or what is it that even allows them to navigate?
Yes.
Some of these birds go thousands and tens of thousands of miles over the course of a year back and forth. And they do it without, from one area to the next, without apparent difficulty. Well, what's going on here? What's behind its instinct? And it seems that these are the, quote, elements that the Apostle Paul talks about that maintains the mechanics, you might say, the engineers of the creation that God has set up. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, stated, and of course we're reading from Dr. Martin's work here, How Does God Use Angels to Govern the Universe? So these are his words, essentially, that I'm reading out loud. But the Apostle Paul stated that a very sophisticated philosophical teaching was being taught in his day to the Colossian Gentile Christians at the Ecclesia in Colossae, and that was tending to lead them astray from the doctrines of Christ Jesus. And as a matter of fact, most of the first portion of the book of Hebrews is correcting a basic misconception that the audience that Paul was writing to had about angels. They misunderstood angels. Now, where they got it from, that's unclear. Whether they got it from a misunderstanding of the Old Testament or from perhaps some of the Old Testament non-canonical writings, such as Enoch or some of the others, Jubilees. And that, you know, it doesn't take too much of a misunderstanding over a period of decades to take you pretty far away from the from the true understanding of things. And Paul was correcting the Hebrews audience and also correcting the ecclesia at Colossae, those Gentile Christians who misunderstood something about angels. And it's a large topic. Actually, it's about the doctrine of Christ and the Messiah. But the reason for him doing this was because they had problems with understanding angels and the elements of the world. Paul spoke of it as, quote, philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the elements, that's the word in Greek, of the world, and not after Christ, end quote, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Now, it's Dr. Martin recommends that you read the book of Colossians in the Revised Standard Version to get a better picture of the true renderings of the Greek wordage. And careful study has shown that Paul was referring to the teaching of these elements of which we've been talking about, not simply the rudiments of primitive theological teachings. In the book of Colossians, Paul was meaning and referring to angelic beings that went by the term or the title of elements, as Paul called them. They were the ones whom God had given control over the various elements that comprise the earth and the universe. Or, as explained in last presentation, they were a class of angels whom God has placed in charge of multitudes of natural and spiritual affairs throughout the cosmos. The apostle mentioned these elements in several contexts of his writings. For example, in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3, he mentions them as, quote, angels, principalities, and powers. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, he reckoned them as highly exalted spiritual beings who were below the Godhead in authority. These principalities and powers were brought into existence by Christ, according to Colossians 1, verse 16, and that Christ is the head of them. And this is according to Colossians 2, verse 10. These are the spiritual powers who govern many of the affairs on earth, even political and governmental functions, and sometimes Christians find themselves at odds with these powers. And this is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Nevertheless, these are powerful spiritual beings because God allows them to exercise their authority for the time being. But they have no power over you or me as children of God. To the Apostle Paul, these elements were the, quote, principalities and powers, unquote, who went by the generic name of angels. But in spite of their glorious existence, Paul showed that they were not omnipotent or omniscient because he remarked that they were literally deficient in knowledge, in recognizing some of the higher purposes and the principles of God. This is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Even the Apostle Peter admitted that angels lacked sufficient understanding in God's plan for humanity when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, quote, which things the angels desire to look into. My voice is cracking here.
Yeah.
Christ himself echoed the same theme. He said that the angels were kept, the knowledge was kept from them of knowing the exact chronological periods associated with the second advent. As he says in Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that hour and day knows no man, no, not the angels in heaven, and certainly not the angels that would be doing duty on earth here. It must be understood by mature Christians the fact that angels, the elements, should never be made a part of our religious life because the angels are all of the servant class in matters of work or rank. But in God's government, we are royal children. We are acknowledged to be the aristocratic class of God's creation. and we are intimate and active members of God's own divine family. That single family of God, which rules the universe, and eventually you and me and all believers, and will participate in that rulership, and eventually all mankind. We are actually princes and princesses, sons and daughters of God. And this is why we have direct communication with the Father through Christ, according to 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 to 6. Under no circumstances should we literally lower ourselves from our divine status in the family of God. At the present, the Father and Christ are in direct charge of the angels, not we humans. In other words, we can't give them orders, not at this stage of the game.
Right.
Angels do not need to be summoned or petitioned by humans for any aid or help.
That's right.
If we're in need, we should go directly to God in heaven and approach Him and ask Him to intervene in our personal affairs. And we have to be willing to accept the answer. That's where a lot of people get into problems. God didn't answer them, so they go to these lesser beings for whatever silly reason, and they try to communicate with them. This is what King Saul did. He didn't get an answer that he liked from God, so he went to the Witch of Endor, and the Witch of Endor brought up a spirit that called itself Samuel, and I don't think it was.
No.
It says it was a vision of a spirit.
Yeah.
And
we're not supposed to pray to saints either.
No, not at all. Or our dead relatives, like they do in many Asian countries. And, you know, there is a difference in general between ancestor veneration and ancestor worship. There's a definite line there, but sometimes that in certain cultures those lines get blurred. When you're talking to your dead relatives, that's not a good thing to do. A, they can't hear you unless you're doing it rhetorically, of course, and just, you know, getting out of your emotions. But if you really think you're communicating with dead relatives, A, they're not there, and B, something else might respond and reply in the guise of your dead relative. So it's not recommended, let me put it that way. That's what King Saul did, and he was just silly, and it got him killed, and, you know, did him no good. We have the privilege of being able to be in a personal and family relationship with God. And what the Apostle Peter stated is quite appropriate in this regard. He said, quote, casting all your care upon Him, Christ, for He cares for you, end quote. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. And we should not crave after the attention of inferior powers. If we should go to the Father alone and do it through Christ. If we seek the attention of these lesser beings in order to think that we're chosen from God, then there's something wrong with your relationship with God. There really is. You've got problems. And all humans must recognize who they represent in the divine hierarchy of God. You have a place in that hierarchy. When humanity finally discovers just who we are, or why we were selected before the foundation of the earth, then we can put into perspective the role that angels have in our social and legal environment, even in the spiritual realm. But we need to know that we have been created to be members of the royal family of God that rules the whole universe. And we are brought into existence for the specific purpose of joining the rest of the sons of God within the heavenly hierarchy. And this is so clearly shown in the Holy Scriptures that one has to wonder why this sublime teaching has not been taught by the ministers and priests of this world who now head the Christian denominations. And the fact is, the gospel of Christ shows how we are members of the kingdom of God. And we're not to be ruled by God in that kingdom, but we are literally to sit and rule with God, as because we are in Christ and sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now, in a spiritual sense, in a legal sense. And this is according to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. In other words, we are all destined through the teaching of the gospel to become deified in Christ.
That word really bothers.
Oh, it just rips people up. How can you say that? Yeah. Well, many of the early church fathers understood this truth exactly as it's presented. I mean, we're going to see Christ as he is, and we are going to be like him. Now, if that's not being deified, I don't know what is.
Yeah, right.
What does son of and daughter of God, child of God, mean then?
Yeah.
If you're to be on with the rank of angels or something else, you know, what does it mean to be in Christ? Just that we're safe and secure? No, it literally means to be part of the body of Christ. You either are or you aren't. Body of Christ is not just a metaphor. It literally means that you're part of the body, of the family of Christ and the Father. You know, these labels are there. We didn't make them up. Those labels are there in the scriptures, and they have meaning, and that's the reality. What we have here on earth with our relationships with our parents and our children and our brothers and our sisters, this is a pale reflection of what will actually be the reality in the kingdom of God. And we've got to understand this. The spiritual reality is what everything is tending toward, and everything we have now, as Paul said, is a pale picture, but it's a recognizable picture of what things will be later on. Otherwise, why bother with things as they are now? People have a concept of God being an amoeba-like amorphous mass of jelly that shines and glows, but has no shape or form or body or structure or anything else. And he's a real personality with a body, and you know, because we're made in his image.
That's right.
We don't make, you know, when we look to God and to fellow human beings, we're not supposed to worship fellow human beings, but this is what God looks like: a head, two arms, two legs. And except by, you know, difficulties, that's the general situation of most of humankind. And this is God's likeness. This is God's image. That image has to do with sight. It doesn't just have to do with some metaphor, a meaningless metaphor. So, you know, Dr. Martin asks the question, what is the true Trinity? Well, this is kind of a trick question, but specifically, it was Christ Jesus as the firstborn Son of God, who, in his pre-existence, before he was incarnated, created all the cosmological parts of the universe. This is why in the Holy Scriptures we find that Christ Jesus, as the firstborn member of the family of God, along with us who are also designated firstborn ones, plural, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, Christ Jesus has to be reckoned as far superior to all the angels, and even the most prominent and glorious. In actual fact, the real divine so-called Trinity of the Holy Scriptures includes all of us collectively, once we are redeemed by God the Father and Christ Jesus. We represent the third division of the divine family. This was shown by the Apostle Paul in his illustration in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, when he says that, quote, there is one God, who's the Father, and one mediator, who's Christ Jesus, between God and men, which is all humanity, the man Jesus Christ. Now note that there are three parts to the divine relationship and responsibility. It is God the Father, God the Son, and ourselves, we human beings. And this verse in the book of 1 Timothy shows that even after his resurrection from the dead and his glorification into the divine status of being the firstborn of God the Father, Christ is still called a man. And interestingly, we men, in this case the scriptures mean mankind and not just males, and interestingly, we men are also called, along with Christ, the firstborn of God in Hebrews 12, verse 23, where firstborn is plural. We are now reckoned to be in Christ and to be part of the very body of Christ, the ecclesia, which the King James renders as church. The intimacy that we humans have is so close, so profound, and so inseparable because the Apostle Paul said, showing our legal and actual standing in the sight of God the Father, quote, "For we of the ecclesia are members of his body, Christ's body, of his flesh, of Christ's flesh, and of his bones." We're members of his, of Christ's bones. And this is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. You cannot be any nearer, closer, or more intimate than that. I mean, body, flesh, and bones. I mean, how else could Paul have expressed it? This is why we humans are accounted as being of a divine status, and we are reckoned as comprising the third sector, you might say, of the Godhead. This is not blasphemy. That is precisely what Jesus himself said in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, which we're going to get into in detail below. Salvation means deification. The fathers of the Christian church in the 4th century, almost to a man, testify to this fact, even after Nicaea. And it is scriptural. And you and I are presently designed to be members of the threefold family of God. The English word Trinity does not occur within the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And the words you read in the King James in 1 John 5, 7, about the so-called Trinity, they're specious and slanderous additions to the divine text. Yet it is possible to witness in the Holy Scriptures a definition of the proper usage of words to describe the single triune, or better yet, triumvirate Godhead. The whole teaching is summed up so simply and succinctly in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. Note the teaching of Christ himself, quote, "Neither I pray for these alone," meaning the apostles and by extension the ecclesia, "but for them which shall believe on me," which includes all of us, "through their word," the word of the apostles, "that they," all of us, "may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you." This represents a duality of the threefold essence, you might say, and is reckoned as the first unit. "That they also," meaning all of us, and both of them, all of us together, "may be one in us." And that's the threesomeness of, that can also be called a unit, a divine triumvirate. By the way, we're not supposed to pray to ourselves either, because we're not there yet. We're not resurrected.
That's right.
"That they," all of us, "may believe that you," Jesus is talking to the Father, "has sent me," him, Christ, "and the glory which you gave me, I have given them." All of us will have that glory someday. "That they," all of us humans, "may be one." In other words, we might be unified and have a single oneness of purpose and goal. "Even as we," the duality comprising the Father and Christ, "even as we are one," in other words, they're in a dual unity, "I in them," meaning Christ in all of us, and you in me, the Father which is in Christ, that they, meaning all of us, may be perfect in one. We become perfect by being fused together from a dual into a triune one, if you wish, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, meaning all of us humans, as you loved me. Now let me read that without all the insertions and understand what Christ is saying as I read these words, including us with him and the Father in their relationship, and that we are a part of it. Quote, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, the word of the apostles, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also, that they also may be one. That they also may be one in us, that they may believe that you have sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. John 17, verses 20 to 23. This is a description of what the real, quote, Trinity, end quote. It illustrates the morphing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Us, as you might say, into a oneness that comprises the triumvirate Godhead as a single divine unit, Elohim, called the family of God. In these verses just cited, we are given in the New Testament the sublime teaching of the single role accorded to the divine triumvirate. Our normal theological word is Trinity, which you might notice hesitation. I don't even like to use it, but
yeah,
Dr. Martin
either.
Is using it.
Yeah.
That each of us...
We can only have one God in heaven.
Yeah, yeah. That each of us humans is designated in Christ to inherit as our personal and individual legacy within the unified and single family of God. And that family of God has a larger name of Elohim. Now, some of those Elohim are servants, but we are of the family of Elohim. The Spirit of God is not the third member of the Godhead. And the real reason for that is, A, it's not, but secondarily, if it was, that would cut us off from being included in the way, exactly in the way that Christ said we should be. We will be included and are included. The third member is the ecclesia, the church in the King James Version.
Yeah.
Which group of persons finally extends outward in scope to embrace the totality of the human race? And this is the simple and plain doctrine of what the Holy Gospel of Christ is programmed to teach and to illustrate. And if, you know, as we covered in 101 Bible Secrets that Christians do not know, Dr. Martin gives 15 reasons why the Holy Spirit is not a third member of the Godhead. As Christ said in John 17, verses 20 to 23, we humans, or the divine, God's divine ecclesia, are that single group that occupies that third membership rank within the Godhead. And that is what the teaching of the gospel is all about. Our sole reason for existence is to share that power and authority in the Godhead with the Father and Christ, our elder brother. And in the resurrection from the dead at Christ's second advent, we will be given bodies and minds that in every way will resemble those of the Father and Christ Jesus in their glory and authority. And I use the term resemble, never equal.
Right.
This is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Now, God's rulership is horizontal, not vertical. The false Trinity doctrine that was devised at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. and later refined at Chalcedon in 451 A.D. was a disastrous set of decisions that were made by those early church leaders. What they did was to remove the ecclesia, all the Christian people of God, from occupying the third position within the Godhead. And at the Council of Nicaea, they knew this, and yet they didn't realize the implications of what they were setting out as a command to the church that the church should obey. They didn't understand the implications. They actually believed it, and if they would have had that explained to them in that way, they probably would have denied that that's what they were doing. So the removal effectively destroyed the central part of the teaching found in the gospel of Christ. Let me close my window here. Somebody's sawing something outside. The gospel shows in no uncertain terms that we who are members of Christ's body are to inherit in Christ a firstborn status with Christ in the single family of God alongside the Father in Christ Jesus. And the truth is that the Father has his throne in heaven, and on the right side of his throne sits Christ Jesus. And this is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And what is our inheritance? We were created to sit at that right-hand throne with Christ. This is according to Ephesians 2, verse 6. And we should note what the authority in this regard is, that the authority in this regard is horizontal. God's family is governed, and it also governs the rest of the family in a horizontal or in a linear fashion.
See, it's not a pyramid scheme.
Right.
Yeah.
And the authority is from left to right. If you face, God always faces east, figuratively in the temple. It's from left to right, but stemming from a level platform on which all of us sit or stand alongside one another. The family is not governed, or it does not govern, from the top down within the family of God. That top-down structure is reserved for the rest of creation. True, there are others who are ruled in the universe from that are underneath the platform on which the family sits. But for the family itself, its form of governmental rule is from the Father in a horizontal or linear fashion, and he will delegate to us things and actions that we are to perform. This is fundamentally different from almost all other governments on earth to which we are accustomed. And in the view of mankind, government from the top and on down to the bottom, that's considered the ideal structure of government. And in fact, that will be the structure of government at the beginning of the millennium. This, however, is the Babylonian way of government, whether it be a dictator at the top or a group at the top or even a president or a Congress. They represent the top authorities, and the rest of us are further down in the ranks of power. But this is not the way God governs. He rules from his throne, and that authority extends horizontally with all the rulers on the same level of rank. This is family rule. Now, what this arrangement of sovereignty reveals is that Christ, and we who are reckoned to be in Christ, are not in any way below the Father in rank and authority. Now, let Dr. Martin explain this. It is linear or horizontal authority and not one that is vertical from top to the bottom. This is how God has determined that all human families should be governed on earth. This was the way it was with the first family. Adam was first in rank in his family, and Eve, his wife, was taken from his side. Notice the horizontal emphasis. And rules with him at his right side. All children from that union originate from within the mother, and we are told that we are in Christ, or we are symbolically are within Christ. When the children are born, they are assembled on the right side, horizontally, of the mother, whom all children must go through as an intercessor in the chain of authority when they are infants. The children reach the father through the mother, who is the head of the family. This is how the ideal family should operate in matters of rank and authority. When the ranking is horizontal, all members of the family are held to be on the same level of importance and worth. But the father and mother are supreme because all the children are reckoned to be on their right side, their sidekicks, so to speak. This means that everyone in the family is in top position. There is no one underneath anyone else compared to the rest of the universe and the rest of creation. Now, look at what has happened when the Christian community in the 4th century adopted the Constantinian form of government, which was a dictatorship from the top and down to the bottom. The Byzantine form of government decided to exalt itself in the Christian community. And, being carnal, that's what Constantine decided to do. It decided to take the Holy Spirit and make it the third division of the Godhead. So they removed the people of God, the whole body of the Ecclesia, who's often termed symbolically the mother, and placed it below the new triumvirate, which was now reckoned to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This meant that we humans who make up the divine ecclesia were systematically and dogmatically removed from the inheritance that God the Father and Christ give to us, and that allows us to sit with them on their right side in a horizontal fashion, and that we can be the third sector of the divine family of God. Those church leaders in the 4th century placed all of us humans below the Godhead in a way that in no way could we possibly enter it. What this maneuver did was to effectively cheat us out of our inheritance, just like Jacob cheated Esau. At least as far as they were concerned, not in actuality, because they didn't take anything from us in reality. It just misinformed everyone. As a reflection of this top all the way down to the bottom mentality of Byzantine governmental rule, which is that promoted by the Council of Nicaea and that of Chalcedon, and by the way, of all religious institutions today around the world, certainly Christian institutions, and that's not the way the church should be run, we are deprived and robbed of our legacy that God has destined for us to inherit. And in the meantime, to add salt to the wound, we've now become subject to a church hierarchy of men with popes and cardinals and archbishops and bishops and priestly ranks, all ruling over us in a top-to-the-bottom type of government. This nowhere resembles that of the divine family in heaven or the type of human family that God wishes us to experience, as shown by the example of Adam and Eve. In plain language, we were robbed of our birthright by the early church fathers to a certain extent, and they knew better. It's in their writings. We are still reckoned as servants and slaves to the men who perpetuate this false system of top-to-bottom government. We need to get back to the horizontal type of divine government that places all of us on a level footing with the Father and Christ, although they are ahead of us by being on our left side. Yet we still rule with them on their right side from their point of view. And this is how the true triumvirate of the Godhead works. You and I and all of us redeemed humans, which will eventually include all human beings, are the third sector of that divine family that rules the universe. To understand this teaching is what the gospel is all about, and it's time that Christianity abandons the false top-to-bottom form of rule. You look at the New Testament ecclesia, and it was not that way at all. People could participate, and they could interact. They didn't just sit in the pews and have facial reactions, get up, shake the guy's hand, and leave.
Right. Yeah, they didn't just sit there and sing songs and do praise worship and then go home. You know, it was a powerful Christianity that they had, and it's been pretty much destroyed in these days.
There is a growing church home church movement.
Yes.
Which, by the way, is what is sustaining and growing the church in China today, as it is growing and expanding in spite of persecution.
Yeah.
And that goes for all the churches around the world where it is safe for people to meet. In many cases, it's not even safe for people to meet together. They simply can't without being threatened or worse.
Yeah.
So Dr. Martin concludes, our destiny is to be born into the very family of God, that is the single and sole authority within the universe. The rule that we inherit within the family is horizontal, not vertical. There are, however, subjects to rule who are under us in authority, and all other things and personalities in the cosmos are subject to the Father, to Christ, and to us, who make up the family of God, and they are all inferior in rank and in glory. And this includes every single angel. You, as an individual human, and all of us collectively, complete the divine royalty to rule the universe with the Father and Christ. And with that authority distributed horizontally, we are brought together on a level plane in the family and Christ by virtue of our family relationship as a divine unit of triumvirate power and glory. The three factors together, the Father, Christ, and us, together complete the one and only God, or better yet, the single Godhead, or the single divine family, you might say. We are destined to be far superior to all angels, and we have preserved for us a throne of glory situated directly at the right hand of the Father, in which Christ and us all sit in unison.
Well, you know, David, if we were not reckoned to be superior to the angels, God would not have told us in Scripture that we are to judge the angels.
Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. I mean, we're to judge them because probably we will judge the ones that have had a relationship to us. And he's giving that to us. That's actually probably one of the first things we will do, is to judge the angels in their performance of their duties in relation to us, not just collectively as a group, but individually. That probably means the angels, you know, every human being has a guardian angel. Jesus said that specifically about children. And we are the children of God, and we also have guardian angels. And, you know, we'll see how they have done.
Yeah.
And we shall judge them according to what they have done. You know, we are destined to be far superior to all the angels, and we have preserved for us a throne of glory situated directly on the right side of the Father, in which Christ and us all sit in unison. Salvation is to achieve that glorified position, and this is all through God's gift, absolutely without anything that we do. Now, the degree of our reward is determined by what we do, but the aspect, the reality of salvation is inevitable. It's total, and it's complete to every human being, and this is the true and simple teaching of what the gospel of Christ is all about. So remember one thing, whatever you do, never give up your divine inheritance provided to you by the Father, because it is a pearl of great price. And so ends the article, How God Uses Angels to Govern the Universe.
Wow, that is awesome information.
And actually, they're doing things now that perhaps were originally designed for us to do. we'll see. Or we'll probably go on to better and bigger things once all of the creation process and the salvation process of humankind and all the universe is reconciled to the Father. Then perhaps we'll be sent out to do other acts of creation on our own as we learn more and more throughout eternity. So it's a, you know, we have a great, great future ahead of us.
We do. Wow. Yikes. Awesome. There is, David, there's a lot of, I don't know, you know, the churches tend to keep people in the pews, you know, sitting there year after year. And a lot of people, as you and I both know, have left these churches in search of spiritual food.
Mm-hmm.
And isn't it true that at some point God is going to judge these ministers that have literally held people captive in the pews?
Right.
Without, you know, without teaching them the truth.
But with the participation of the people like to be fed milk. And, you know, they don't want to advance on to anything else. So the people are also to blame. They don't want to have to work. A lot of people are just lazy. They want, you know, spiritual food, and they don't want to interact with any. A lot of people don't want to interact with anyone else. They just want to go be taught and go home and then go live their lives. So, you know, it's not just the ministers who, yes, are the ones who are supposed to educate people out of that mindset.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also the mindset in the pews. I mean, a lot of people come into these mega churches and then just as many leave.
Yeah.
Incrementally they grow. And you know why they grow? It's because some of the aspect of house churches is fulfilled in the Bible studies that take place in homes during the week, not on Sundays or Saturdays.
Yeah.
It's these Bible studies, individual, where people can interact, that keeps these large mega churches together and actually increases their size and number. And then you go on Sunday or Saturday to see the star, you know, preach and teach. And, you know, a lot of that material that they preach and teach does have good teaching in terms of interpersonal relationship, but it doesn't really get you all that much into the scriptures as to what the purpose is of salvation and who we really are, that sort of thing, and who will be saved and how we've already been saved. They try to teach you how to get saved. They try to teach you how to get along with your neighbors. Now, getting along with your neighbors in a Christian way, that's all well and good. There's nothing wrong with that. And most of them do acknowledge that Christ is their Savior, but then they still have some little bit of a hook that there's something you have to, quote, do, end quote. And you find that in every single church. At almost every single ecclesia that exists. And, you know, you have problems even in the churches of Revelation. They aren't perfect either.
Yeah.
So, you know, the level of criticism, we should strive for the biblical ideal. And there's no reason that everyone in your audience cannot find a group of people to study the Bible with. You find people to have coffee with. You find people to do this or that with. Why can't you do that by studying the scriptures? And you know, you don't have to know everything, because the high priced, high-paid preacher doesn't know everything either.
Yeah, that's true.
And neither does Dr. Martin, and I certainly don't. And, you know, people have sometimes too high expectations of teachers.
Yes.
When the teacher, at bottom line, if he's getting anything good, he's getting it right from the plain words of Scripture. You know, it's not brain surgery. There's some technical aspects to it and some confusing things and some mistranslations. But in general, it's not brain surgery. You know, it's rather straightforward. And the model in the New Testament is, and even the Old Testament synagogue, was just an assembly of people who get together to study God's Word. And everybody interacted and participated, especially in the New Testament, ecclesia.
Yeah.
And Paul laid down some rules, but that didn't mean that the women couldn't participate. There was a time for praise. There was a time for singing. If people chose, I probably could care less about that aspect, but it means a lot to people, to some people. There's a time for, you know, personal intercessory prayer. That people can let their group know that, you know, this friend or relative is having difficulty or, you know, is oppressed by a boss or something.
Mm-hmm.
The normal things that we all pray about, the daily things. There is strength in numbers, and God likes to be asked, as any parent likes to be asked.
Right.
You know, he's more than willing to give you the good things. And most of those good things will be spiritual, not physical. So, you know, you've got to keep your expectations in a reasonable way. So, you know, that's how I see it in regard to the ecclesia. any other questions?
Yeah. When Jesus comes back.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. People say, you know, he comes back to set up his kingdom, but first he takes up his sheep. He takes them up into the clouds with him.
Right.
Right? Okay. After he takes them up in the clouds with him, David, do they come back down, in, you know, just boom, make a U-turn, come down immediately and fight the good fight and set up the kingdom? Or are they gone for a period of time?
Well, Dr. Martin thought that the land was going to lie pretty much fallow for about 70 years, all the land around the world, and that literally Christ would then take the resurrected people
mm-hmm.
to heaven to be educated for about 70 years, and then they would come back. So there would still be contact somehow, but things will not be very pleasant for the first 70 years. Because,
right.
And even then, Christ will come back. And remember, the rod and the staff to set up the kingdom will primarily be directed toward the nations, not individuals.
Okay.
And that the word of God will go forth from Jerusalem, but it'll not happen immediately. It's not like all sorts of spirit beings and angels are going to go out and instruct everybody that's left, and there won't be many left on the earth. It's not like they're going to go out and start instructing everyone during the millennium on how to live. That's not as it's portrayed in Isaiah, in the millennial passages.
Okay, what can you kind of lay out briefly what we know about that period?
Well, in regard to us, we need to learn how to use the new bodies and the new minds, and we need to be taught everything that God did from the beginning of creation and probably before,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, even before he created Christ. You know, before time and space. What went on? What happened? And all this, you know, is, he could do it instantaneously, but apparently he doesn't do that instantaneously. And yet we'll have total recall. School will be easy. Let's put it that way.
Yeah.
And all, everything. We will learn everything, the mathematics, the, you know, the ins and outs, the physics, the chemistry, all the standard, the philosophies, everything will be understood. And then, once we all on the same rank, so to speak, of education, then we will be sent out. The New Testament mystery ecclesia under Paul will be sent out to reconcile the universe.
Yeah.
The Old Testament saints and the New Covenant saints will then be sent to earth to rule Israel. You know, the apostles will rule each of the one of the 12 tribes, and King David will rule over them, and that will be a top-down for a period of time through the millennium, and probably also through the Great White Throne Judgment, which, in my quote opinion, end quote, and Dr. Martin's also, will also last 1,000 years, but, you know, who knows?
The White Throne Judgment.
Great White Throne Judgment, yeah. And because of the sheer numbers of, what, 20, 30, 40 billion people, that's going to take some organization. You've got to feed all those people who will be resurrected to the physical. And, you know, those people have to have water. And the great, you know, the new heavens and the new earth are all involved in this. So, you know, there's going to be a lot going on and things are going to be busy. And a lot of those, and those people will be educated in the physical and judged.
Yeah.
And, you know, meanwhile, the Old Covenant and New Covenant will be given rewards. The Old Covenant and New Covenant ecclesia will be given rewards, you know, some 10 cities, some 1 city. And these are all figurative, but they have a reality eventually. And probably will relate to not, you know, the latter parts of the millennium and the Great White Throne Judgment. And they will do it correctly. David and the apostles will judge the nations righteously and correctly. And all the other guys like Isaiah and Ezekiel and all those prophets, they will all be assigned offices of education, probably in similar to the to what they learned when they were on earth. So for the first 70 years, you, me, and everyone else will be hobnobbing with all those people, be able to, all the Old Testament saints and probably Adam and Eve and Abel and all those, we'll be able to ask them questions.
Boy, I look forward to that.
Yeah, yeah.
You know.
And because not all the questions are going to come directly, all the answers are going to come directly from Christ, you know, fed in like just downloading computer information.
Yeah.
That's not how it works. It works through a word basis.
Yes.
Now, doesn't matter how fast Christ would talk, we'd be able to understand. Or if there's, we know there's books in heaven. You know, each of us is written in the book of life. Okay. By what, how are we written? Probably by a name somehow.
Yeah.
And, you know, I hope, I'm sure they'll get it right. And, you know, so there are books and scrolls, talks about scrolls being unfolded that in heaven. So it's an interesting situation. To a certain extent, the history of the universe is written in the stars as you work backwards. And that might be one way that by going out to the stars, we might be able to look back and see what was happening at that time. I don't know. I'm just speculating here.
Yeah.
But, you know, we will be brought up to date and up to speed quickly, and that we will then participate in the reconciliation of the universe to God the Father and Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. So through us, through Christ, and then or by our actions and through everyone will be saved through Christ and reconciled to the Father. So, and we will participate in that because we are in Christ. So that's also in the meaning. And so to a certain extent, rulership is an inverted pyramid of service going out from the Father to Christ through us to the rest of the universe once the kingdom begins.
Yeah.
And it will all be based on service, as Christ says. He who serves the most will have the not just the greatest reward, but will, be greater in action, because the Father has the greatest service of all.
Yes.
So.
Wow. Well, everybody, go to Ask Elm, that's ASKELM.com, and there are free books that you can download and read, and a lot of material there at the Ask Elm website. You can email David Seeloff at this address, David@askelm.com. And this concludes part two of how God uses angels to govern the universe. And we'll be on to other interesting topics very soon. So God bless you, David, for all you're doing, and God bless every listener out there. This is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff signing off. Good night, everybody.